It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature three outstanding talks. The first, the late Elder Neil A. Maxwell, former member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church. This was a special CES Fireside address from 2002 entitled, Our Creator and the Cosmos. Our first speaker, the late Elder Neil A. Maxwell.
I and I alone am responsible for what I say, brothers and sisters. My theme is our Creator and the Cosmos. I plead for the vital help of the Spirit as I speak to you as an apostle, not as an astrophysicist. As a special witness, I will speak about the witnessing universe. For the Scriptures are laid before thee, yea, and all things denote there is a God, yea, even the earth, and all things that are upon the face of it, yea, and its motion, yea, and also all the planets which move in their regular form, do witness there is a supreme Creator. End of quote. May what follows, therefore, brothers and sisters, not my words, but the stunning words of Scripture, along with some breathtaking visuals, bring additional awe and reverence concerning the wonders the Father and the Son have wrought in order to bless us. Under the Father's direction, Christ was and is the Lord of the universe, the same which looked upon the wide expanse of eternity. The late Carl Sagan, who communicated effectively about science and the universe, perceptively and I think chidingly observed that, quote, in some respects, science has far surpassed religion in delivering awe. How is it that hardly any major religion has looked at science and concluded, this is better than we thought? The universe is much bigger than our prophet said, grander, more subtle, more elegant. God must be even greater than we dreamed. Instead, they say, says Sagan, no, my God is a little God, and I want him to stay that way. A religion old or new that stressed the magnificence of the universe, Sagan continues, as revealed by modern science, might be able to draw forth reserves of reverence and awe hardly tapped by the conventional faiths. Sooner or later, such a religion will emerge. End quote. Latter-day Saints should not lack reverence and awe, especially when we contemplate the universe in the context of divinely revealed truths. Yes, the cosmos, as revealed by modern science, is elegant, as Sagan wrote. But the universe is also pulsating with divine purpose. So our awe is added upon, providing even greater reasons for reverential awe regarding the magnificence of the universe. Of course, the Church does not align itself with the astrophysics of 2002, nor does it endorse any particular scientific theory about the creation of the universe. As astrophysicists pursue their important work, they use the scientific method and are not in pursuit of spiritual answers. A few scientists share our belief in religious explanations concerning these vast creations. But some are like the late Bertrand Russell, who, without belief in divine design and the Scriptures, viewed ours as a, quote, unsponsored universe. Bereft of belief in cosmic meaning, some, as portrayed by one writer, view humans as having been, quote, wrenched whimpering into an alien universe. Resoundingly, the restored Scriptures tell us otherwise. But for us to ask ourselves, do the sweeping scriptural words with which we have been blessed stir us enough? Are we steadily becoming the manner of people who reflect such soaring doctrines, by our increased spiritual sanctification. Brothers and sisters, God is giving away the spiritual secrets of the universe. But are we listening? In daily discipleship, we are rightly instructed to lift up the hands which hang down. Why not also strive to lift up the sometimes passive and provincial minds which also hang down, unnoticing of the stunning scope of it all? Given all that God has done to prepare a place for us in the stretching universe, might we not develop and display greater faith? In the perplexities and crunches of life, will we have faith in the Creator's having made, quote, ample provision, end of quote, to bring to pass all His purposes? Years ago, President J. Reuben Clark made this comforting comment, quote, "Our Lord is not a novice. He is not an amateur. He has been over this course time and time and time again," end of quote. Brothers and sisters, has not the Lord described His course as one eternal round? Greater appreciation for the greater universe will also help us to live more righteously in our own tiny universes of daily life. Likewise, a better understanding of God's governance of the vast galaxies can lead to our better self-governance. Now for a mixture of scriptures, illustrations, and scientific commentary. Consider first this photo of our beautiful Earth as viewed with our moon in the foreground. Reflect upon how long it took man to reach the moon, and yet it is located in our own backyard. The resources necessary to sustain human life, so generously provided on this particular planet, unless mismanaged, we are told of them there is enough and to spare. Yet, as big as this Earth is, all of us jet laggers can so attest. Stephen Hawking provided for us some sobering perspective. Quote, "Our Earth is a medium-sized planet orbiting around an average star in the outer suburbs of an ordinary spiral galaxy, which is itself only one of about a million galaxies in the observable universe." End of quote. One scientist who does not believe in divine design nevertheless noted how things, quote, "have worked together for our benefit. It almost seems as if the universe must in some sense have known that we were coming." End of quote. Arrangements on this Earth are apparently more favorable than any in our stretching solar system. Notice now the planet Earth in that solar system. If, for example, the planet Earth were closer to the sun, we would fry. And if it were more distant, we would freeze. Now note the arrow which points to about where our solar system is situated amid the incredible vastness of our own Milky Way galaxy. In this visual, though our solar system is stretched out over millions and millions of miles, it's too tiny to see. Oh, the sweeping scope of it all. On a clear night, you and I can see some portions of the Milky Way. But what if a view of the sparkling stars of the Milky Way occurred only once every 1,000 years? Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote of how then, quote, men would believe and adore and preserve for many generations their remembrance of the city of God, which had been shown, end quote. No wonder the scriptures tell how wide and varied God's witnessing to us is. Behold, all things are created and made to bear record of God. Things which are in the heavens above, and things which are on the earth, all things bear record of me. Next, contemplate what constitutes but one section only within our vast Milky Way galaxy. Isn't it breathtaking? Especially when we realize that the distances between those bright dots are so great. Whatever, therefore, the how is of God's creative process, spiritually reassuring things are set forth about the beginning, back of the beyond, so very long ago. And there stood one among them that was likened to God. And he said unto those who were with him, we will go down, for there is space there. And we will take of these materials, and we will make an earth whereon these may dwell. And they went down at the beginning, and they organized and formed the heavens and the earth. Strikingly, one scientist wrote that our galaxy, the Milky Way, is located in one of the relatively empty spaces between the great walls. There is space there. As able scientists continued to probe beyond our galaxy using the Hubble telescope, they discover stunning things like the Keyhole Nebula with its own stars. The Hubble Space Telescope has shown us so much more. And to use one of your students' favorite words, it is awesome. Now notice in this next view what is called a star-forming region involving unorganized material. And the scriptures say, and as one earth shall pass away, and the heavens thereof, even so shall another come. Next, we see a visual of what is left over after a star dies. For behold, there are many worlds that have passed away by the word of my power. In the words of the hymn, How Great Thou Art, of the universe and the atonement, we sing that we scarce can take it in. Whatever God's initial process, there apparently was some divine overseeing. And the gods watched those things which they had ordered until they obeyed. Very significantly, we here on this earth are not alone in the universe. In the Doctrine and Covenants, which will be the focus of your study, we read that by Christ and through him and of him, the worlds are and were created, and the inhabitants thereof are begotten sons and daughters unto God. We do not know where or how many other inhabited planets there are, even though we appear to be alone in our own solar system. As to the Lord's continuing role amid his vast creations, so little has been revealed. However, there are inklings about kingdoms and inhabitants. Therefore, unto this parable I will liken all these kingdoms and the inhabitants thereof. Every kingdom in its hour, and in its time, and in its season, even according to the decree which God hath made. In that same parable, the Lord then even invites us to, quote, ponder in our hearts that particular parable. Such pondering doesn't mean idle speculation, but rather patient and meek anticipation of further revelations. Besides, God gave only partial disclosure, not all, to Moses, with, quote, only an account of this earth. But brothers and sisters, Moses still learned things he, quote, never had supposed. Nevertheless, we do not worship a one planet God. Now cast your eyes on this view of what is called deep space. Almost every dot you see in this frame, courtesy of the Hubble telescope, is a galaxy. Now think of our own Milky Way galaxy. And every one of these dots, almost all of them, are a galaxy. I am told that each galaxy, represented herein, has on the order of 100 billion stars. Just this little wedge of the universe has almost innumerable worlds. Earlier believers in divine design included the articulate Alexander Pope. He reacted thusly to the marvels of this universe as being, quote, a mighty maze, but not without a plan. Worlds unnumbered, though to God be known, but it is ours to trace him only in our own, though other planets circle other suns, end of quote. Happily for us, brothers and sisters, the vastness of the Lord's creations is matched by the personalness of his purposes. For thus say the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it, not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. And worlds without number have I created, and I also created them for mine own purpose. For behold, there are many worlds that have passed away by the word of my power, and there are many that now stand, and innumerable are they unto man. But all things are numbered unto me, for they are mine, and I know them. And what, one may ask, is God's purpose for the inhabitants? It is, as you surmise, best expressed in that terse verse with which you are all so familiar. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Therefore, in the expansiveness of space, there is stunning personalness, for God knows and loves each of us. We are not ciphers in unexplained space. Remember the psalmist's query was, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Yet mankind is at the very center of God's work. We are the sheep of his hand and the people of his pasture. His work includes our immortalization, accomplished by Christ's glorious atonement. Think of it, brothers and sisters. Even with their extensive longevity, stars are not immortal, but you are. The revelations give to us very little information, however, concerning how the Lord created it all. Scientists, meanwhile, focus on how and what and when. Nevertheless, some of them acknowledge the puzzlement over why. Hawking said, quote, although science may solve the problem of how the universe began, it cannot answer the question why. Why does the universe bother to exist? I don't know, said Hawking, the answer to that, end quote. Albert Einstein said of his desires, quote, I want to know how God created this world. I'm not interested in this or that phenomenon, in the spectrum of this or that element. I want to know God's thoughts. The rest are details. End of quote. Dr. Alan Sandage, a believer in divine design, was one of Edwin Hubble's two graduate students. Sandage wrote, quote, Science is concerned with the what, when, and how. It does not, and indeed cannot, answer within its method, powerful as that method may be, why. End quote. Mercifully, brothers and sisters, we are given vital and pivotal answers to the why questions in the revelations which contain the answers that matter most to us anyway. Having seen vast and spectacular things, Enoch rejoiced, but over what? He rejoiced over his personal assurance about God, quote, yet thou art there. Subsequently, Enoch even saw God weep over needless human suffering, which tells us so much about divine character. But that is a topic for another time. Alas, even given the remarkable revelations about the cosmos and God's purposes, people can still drift away. These people did. And it came to pass that the people began to forget those signs and wonders which they had heard and began to be less and less astonished at a sign or a wonder from heaven, insomuch that they began to be hard in their hearts and blind in their minds and began to disbelieve all which they had heard and seen. So as you and I ponder God's creative grandeur, we are also told to consider the beauties of the lilies of the field. Remember, all things bear witness of him. In this visual, we see lilies and then in close-up divine design. The same divine design in the universe is miniatured in the lilies of the field. The miracle of this planet has so many ongoing, marvelous subtleties. Historian John Luke Hosh quotes Wendell Berry as follows, quote, whoever really has considered the lilies of the field or the birds of the air and pondered the improbability of their existence in this warm world, which is located within the cold and empty stellar distances, will hardly balk at the turning of water into wine, which was, after all, a very small miracle. Berry continues, we forget the greater and still continuing miracle by which water, with soil and sunlight, is turned into grapes. End quote. As we reverence what the Lord has created, we are to reverence him and his character enough to strive to become ever more like him, just as he has directed. Unsurprisingly, therefore, the power of godliness is revealed in lilies, but it is also likewise revealed in the ordinances of his gospel. Thematically, these ordinances concern our cleansing, covenanting, obeying, and preparing. All behaviorally necessary in order for us to be empowered to make the homeward journey. These personalized expressions of divine love and power matter much more to us anyway than trying to number the wondrous galaxies or comparing the number of planets to stars. We lay people could not comprehend it anyway. Achieving spiritual sanctification matters so much more than cosmic quantification. Thus, as you and I enlarge our views of both the universe and of God's stretching purposes, we too can reverently exclaim, Oh, how great is the plan of our God. Therefore, as we probe and ponder and learn, we certainly should be filled with awe, and we should also be intellectually meek. King Benjamin counseled us with these simple but profound words, quote, "Believe in God. Believe that He is, and that He created all things, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that He has all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all things which the Lord can comprehend." End of quote. Alas, in our age, brothers and sisters, we have some who believe that if they cannot comprehend something, then God cannot comprehend it either. Ironically, some do actually prefer a little God. Instead, better for all of us, scientists and non-scientists alike, instead of trying to downsize divinity, to upsize our personal humility. As spectacular as what science has learned about the universe so far, the witnessing universe, it is still such a small sample. From the 1995 Hubble pictures of a deep field, it was said, and this is the deep field, the deepest image ever taken of the heavens covered a speck of sky only about the width of a dime located 75 feet away. The soul trembles. Whatever Moses' own sample, no wonder he was overwhelmed and he fell into the earth, saying, "Man is nothing." Mercifully, though awestruck, the revelations assure us of God's love. Now, my brethren, we see that God is mindful of every people, whatsoever land they may be in. Yea, He numbereth His people, and His bowels of mercy are over all the earth. And the prophet continues, "Now this is my joy and my great thanksgiving. Yea, and I will give thanks unto my God forever." So, brothers and sisters, the Lord is mindful of each of His vast creations. Look once more at the many dots in just one portion of our ordinary size Milky Way galaxy. He knows them all. Think of it, therefore, just as the Lord knows each of these creations, so also He knows and loves each of those seen in this or any other crowd. Indeed, He knows each and all of mankind. Divine determination, therefore, is so reassuring, as these words in Abraham set forth. "For there is nothing that the Lord thy God shall take in his heart to do, but what He will do it." His capacity is so remarkable that two times in two verses in the Book of Mormon, he courteously but pointedly reminds us that he's able to do his work. Is he ever? Furthermore, order, unsurprisingly, is reflected in God's creation. "And I saw the stars, that they were very great, and that one of them was nearest unto the throne of God. And there were many great ones which were near unto it. And thus there shall be the reckoning of the time of one planet above another, until thou come nigh unto Kolob," which Kolob is after the reckoning of the Lord's time, "which Kolob is set nigh unto the throne of God, to govern all those planets which belong to the same order as that upon which thou standest." One scientist is reported as saying of cosmic configuration, quote, "We may be living among huge honeycomb structures or cells," end quote. Some scientists say of certain non-random galaxies that they, quote, "appear to be arranged in a network of strings or filaments surrounding large, relatively empty regions of space known as voids," end quote. Other astronomers say they have discovered an enormous wall of galaxies, the largest structure yet observed in the universe. Commendably, such able scientists continue to press forward. For us, however, clearly the Earth never was the center of the universe, as many once provincially believed. Nor has it been many decades, brothers and sisters, since many likewise believed our own Milky Way galaxy was the only galaxy in the universe. But the more we know, the more vital the why questions and the answers thereto become. Yet the answers to the why questions are obtainable only by revelations given by our creating God. And more is yet to come. All thrones and dominions and principalities and powers shall be revealed and set forth upon all who have endured valiantly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And also, if there be bounds set to the heavens, or to the seas, or to the dry land, or to the sun, moon, or stars, all the times of their revolutions, all the appointed days, months, and years, and all the days of their days, months, and years, and all their glories, laws, and set times, shall be revealed in the days of the dispensation of the fullness of times. Therefore, brothers and sisters, as we look at the universe, we do not see unexplained chaos or cosmic churning. Instead, the faithful see God moving in His majesty and power. It is like viewing a divinely choreographed cosmic ballet, subduing and reassuring. Even so, in the midst of feeling overcome by the wonder and the awe, the cares of the world can overcome us. Humdrum routineness and repetition cause us, or can cause us, to look indifferently downward instead of reverently upward and outward. We can become estranged from the Creator, who then seems like a far distant star. For how knoweth a man the Master, whom he has not served, and who is a stranger unto him, and is far from the thoughts and intents of his heart? We know the Creator of the universe is also the author of the plan of happiness. We can trust Him. He knows perfectly what brings happiness to His children. Meanwhile, therefore, among those you teach are some who experience daily life situations in which they are or feel unloved and unappreciated. They can nevertheless know that God loves them. His creations so witness. Therefore, we can confess His hand in our individual lives just as we can confess His hand in the astonishing universe. If we will so confess His hand now, one day, we who are cradled amid His creations can even know what it is like to be, quote, clasped in the arms of Jesus, end quote. The reverent rejoicing being now encouraged by these remarks was there a long time ago. As the Creator's plan was presented premortally, some even shouted for joy. Why not? For man is that he might have joy. May you be blessed to convey to your students the contagion of your reverence and awe concerning the Lord's creation and His plans for us. In conclusion, I testify that the astonishing work of God is greater than the known universe. Further, I testify that God's plans for His children predate His provision of this beautiful planet for us. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by the late Elder Neil A. Maxwell, former member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church, a CES Fireside address from 2002 entitled Our Creator and the Cosmos. Our next speaker is Elder Lynn G. Robbins of the 70, a conference address from October of 2016 entitled A Righteous Judge. Our next speaker, Elder Lynn G. Robbins of the 70.
In his mortal life, Jesus Christ was a loving judge, uncommonly wise and patient. He is known in the Scriptures as the righteous judge, and his counsel to us is to also judge righteous judgment, and to put your trust in that Spirit which leadeth to do good and to judge righteously. To help us judge as he does, he gave this counsel to the Nephite 12. Ye shall be judges of this people according to the judgment which I shall give unto you, which shall be just. Therefore, what manner of men ought ye to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am. We sometimes forget that when he gave the counsel to be as he is, it was in the context of how to judge righteously. A shameful example of unrighteous judgment comes from the parable of the lost sheep, when the Pharisees and scribes ill-judged both the Savior and his dinner company, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them, oblivious to the fact that they were sinners themselves. Possessed of condemning hearts, the scribes and Pharisees never knew the joy of rescuing lost sheep. It was also the scribes and Pharisees who brought a woman taken in adultery to the Savior to see if he would judge her according to the law of Moses. You know the rest of the story, how he humbled them for their unrighteous judgment and how they were convicted by their own conscience and departed one by one. He then said to the woman, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And the woman glorified God from that hour and believed on his name. The natural man and woman in each of us has a tendency to condemn others and to judge unrighteously or self-righteously. It even happened to James and John, two of the Savior's apostles. They were infuriated when the people of a Samaritan village treated the Savior disrespectfully. And when they saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Today's common judges should avoid any similar impulse to condemn like James and John did on that occasion. A righteous judge would respond to confessions with compassion and understanding. An erring youth, for example, should leave the bishop's office feeling the love of the Savior through the bishop and enveloped in the joy and the healing power of the atonement, never shamed or held in contempt. Otherwise, the bishop may unwittingly drive the lost sheep further into the wilderness. However, compassion doesn't nullify the need for discipline. The word discipline comes from the Latin word discere, to learn, or discipulus, learner, making a disciple, a student, and follower. To discipline the Lord's way is to lovingly and patiently teach. In the Scriptures, the Lord often uses the word chasten when speaking of discipline. The word chasten comes from the Latin castus, meaning chaste or pure, and chasten, to purify. In the world, it is an earthly judge that condemns a man and locks him in prison. In contrast, the Book of Mormon teaches us that when we willfully sin, we become our own judges and consign ourselves to spiritual prison, And ironically, the common judge in this case holds the keys that unlock the prison gates. For with the chastisement I prepare a way for their deliverance out of all things out of temptation. The proceedings of a righteous judge are merciful, loving, and redemptive, not condemning. Young Joseph Smith was disciplined with a 4-year probation before obtaining the golden plates. Quote, because you have not kept the commandments of the Lord, end quote. Later, when Joseph lost the 116 manuscript pages, he was disciplined again. Though he was truly remorseful, the Lord still withdrew his privileges for a short season, because whom I love, I also chasten, that their sins may be forgiven. Joseph said, the angel was rejoiced when he gave me back the Urim and Thummim, and said that God was pleased with my faithfulness and humility, and loved me for my penitence and diligence in prayer. Because the Lord wanted to teach Joseph a heart-changing lesson, he required a heart-rending sacrifice of him, sacrifice being an essential part of discipline. In ancient days, sacrifice meant to make something or someone holy, linking it in an interdependent way to the definition of the word chasten, to purify. Likewise, in ancient Israel, forgiveness came through a sin or trespass offering or sacrifice. The sacrifice not only pointed to that great and last sacrifice, but helped engender a deeper sense of gratitude for the Savior's atonement. And an unwillingness to sacrifice as part of our penitence mocks or belittles his greater sacrifice for the same sin, and trivializes his suffering, a callous sign of ingratitude. On the other hand, through the sweet irony of sacrifice, we actually gain something of eternal worth, his mercy and forgiveness, and eventually all that the Father hath. As part of the repentance process, sacrifice also acts as a healing balm to replace remorse of conscience with peace of conscience. Without sacrifice, a person may find it hard to forgive themselves because of a lingering consciousness of something withheld. While few of us will be called to be common judges, the principles of righteous judgment apply to all of us, especially to parents who have a daily opportunity to use these principles with their children. To effectively teach a child is the very essence of good parenting, and to lovingly discipline the very essence of being a righteous judge. President Joseph F. Smith taught, if children are defiant and difficult to control, be patient with them until you can conquer by love, and you can then mold their characters as you please. It is insightful that in teaching how to discipline, the prophets seem to always refer to Christ-like attributes. Doctrine and Covenants gives us this well-known advice on discipline. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile, reproving betimes with sharpness when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and then showing forth afterwards an increase in love. This scripture teaches us to reprove when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, not when moved upon by anger. The Holy Ghost and anger are incompatible, because he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention, and he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger. George Albert Smith taught that, quote, unkind things are not usually said under the inspiration of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is a spirit of kindness. It is a spirit of patience. It is a spirit of charity and love and forbearance and long-suffering. But if we have the spirit of fault-finding in a destructive manner, that never comes as a result of the companionship of the Spirit and is always harmful. Kindness is the power that God has given us to unlock hard hearts and subdue stubborn souls. Close quote. When the Savior visited the Nephites, he did something extraordinary with the children. And it came to pass that he did teach and minister unto the children of the multitude, and he did loose their tongues, and they did speak unto their fathers great and marvelous things, and they both saw and heard these children. Yea, even babes did open their mouths and utter marvelous things. Perhaps more than opening the mouths of babes, the Lord was opening the eyes and ears of their astonished parents. Those parents had been granted the extraordinary gift of a glimpse into eternity and beholding the true identity and premortal stature of their children. Would that not forever change the way parents saw and treated their children? I like this variation of a Goethe quote, "The way you see a child is the way you treat them, and the way you treat them is what they will become." To remember a child's true identity is a gift of foresight that divinely inspires the vision of a righteous judge. President Thomas S. Monson has taught us, never let a problem to be solved become more important than a person to be loved. How very vital that principle is in becoming righteous judges, especially with our own children. There is only one way to judge righteous judgment as Jesus Christ does, and that is to be as He is. Therefore, what manner of men and women ought ye to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Lynn G. Robbins of the 70, a conference address from October of 2016, entitled A Righteous Judge. Our concluding speaker is Elder Ronald A. Rasband of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from October of 2018, entitled Be Not Troubled. Our concluding speaker, Elder Ronald A. Rasband of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
Some years ago, one of our young married daughters and her husband asked Sister Rasband and me a very important life-influencing question. Is it still safe and wise to bring children into this seemingly wicked and frightening world we live in? Now that was an important question for a mom and dad to consider with their dear married children. We could hear the fear in their voices, and we felt the fear in their hearts. Our answer to them was a firm yes. It's more than okay. As we shared fundamental gospel teachings and our own heartfelt impressions and life experiences. Fear is not new. The disciples of Jesus Christ out on the Sea of Galilee feared the wind and the waves in the dark of the night. As His disciples today, we too have fears. Our single adults fear making commitments, such as getting married. Young marrieds, like our children, can fear bringing children into an increasingly wicked world. Missionaries fear lots of things, especially approaching strangers. Widows fear going forward alone. Teenagers fear not being accepted. Grade schoolers fear the first day of school. University students fear getting back a test. We fear failure. We feel failure, rejection, disappointment, and the unknown. We fear hurricanes, earthquakes, and fires that ravage the land and our lives. We fear not being chosen, and on the flip side, we fear being chosen. We fear not being good enough. We fear that the Lord has no blessings for us. We fear change, and our fears can escalate to terror. Have I included just about everyone now? Since ancient times, fear has limited the perspective of God's children. I have always loved the account of Elisha in 2 Kings. The king of Syria had sent a legion that came by night and compassed the city about. Their intent was to capture and kill the prophet Elisha. We read, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? That was fear speaking. And Elisha answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. But he didn't stop there. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. We may or may not have chariots of fire sent to dispel our fears and conquer our demons, but the lesson is clear. The Lord is with us, mindful of us, and blessing us in ways only He can do. Prayer can call down the strength and the revelation that we need to center our thoughts on Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice. The Lord knew that at times we would feel fear. I have been there, and so have you, which is why the Scriptures are replete with the Lord's counsel. Be of good cheer, and do not fear. Look unto me in every thought. Doubt not, fear not. Fear not, little flock. I love the tenderness of little flock. In this church, we may be few in number by the way the world counts influence, but when we open our spiritual eyes, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Our loving shepherd Jesus Christ then continues, Let earth and hell combine against you, for if ye are built upon my rock, they cannot prevail. How is fear dispelled? For the young lad, he was standing right next to Elisha, a prophet of God. We have that same promise. When we listen to President Russell M. Nelson, when we hearken to his counsel, we are standing with a prophet of God. Remember the words of Joseph Smith? And now, after the many testimonies which have been given of him, this is the testimony, last of all, which we give of him, that he lives. Jesus Christ lives. Our love for him and his gospel dispels fear. Our desire to always have his spirit with us will push fear aside for a more eternal view of our mortal lives. President Nelson has cautioned, in coming days, it will not be possible to survive spiritually without the guiding, directing, comforting, and constant influence of the Holy Ghost. The Lord said regarding the scourges that would cover the land and would harden the hearts of many, My disciples shall stand in holy places and shall not be moved. And then this divine counsel, Be not troubled, for when all these things shall come to pass, ye may know that the promises which have been made unto you shall be fulfilled. Stand in holy places, be not troubled, and promises shall be fulfilled. Let's look at each one of these in relation to our fears. First, stand in holy places. When we stand in holy places, our righteous homes, our dedicated chapels, the consecrated temples, we feel the Spirit of the Lord with us. We find answers to questions that trouble us, or the peace to simply set them aside. That is the Spirit in action. These sacred places in the kingdom of God on earth call for our reverence, our respect of others, our best selves in living the gospel, and our hopes to lay aside our fears and seek the healing power of Jesus Christ through his atonement. There is no room for fear in these holy places of God or in the hearts of his children. Why? Because of love. God loves us always, and we love him. Our love of God counters all fears, and his love abounds in holy places. Think about it. When we are tentative in our commitments to the Lord, when we stray from His path leading to life eternal, when we question or doubt our significance in His divine design, when we allow fear to open the door to all its companions, discouragement, anger, frustration, disappointment, the Spirit leaves us, and we are without the Lord. If you know what that is like, you know it is not a good place to be. In contrast, when we stand in holy places, we can feel God's love, and perfect love casteth out all fear. The next promise is, be not troubled. No matter how much wickedness and chaos fills the earth, we are promised by our daily faithfulness in Jesus Christ the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And when Christ comes in all power and glory, evil, rebellion, and injustice will end. Long ago, the Apostle Paul prophesied of our times, saying to the young Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Remember, they that be with us on both sides of the veil, those who love the Lord with all their heart, might, mind, and strength, are more than they that be with them. If we actively trust in the Lord in His ways, if we are engaged in His work, we will not fear the trends of the world or be troubled by them. I plead with you to set aside worldly influences and pressures and seek spirituality in your daily life. Love what the Lord loves, which includes His commandments, His holy houses, our sacred covenants with Him, the sacrament each Sabbath day, our communication through prayer, and you will not be troubled." The last point, trust the Lord in His promises. I know that all His promises will be fulfilled. I know it as firmly as I stand here before you in this sacred meeting. The Lord has revealed, "For they that are wise and have received the truth and have taken the Holy Spirit for their guide and have not been deceived, verily I say unto you, they shall not be hewn down and cast into the fire, but shall abide the day." This is why we should not be troubled by the turmoil of today, by those in the great and spacious building, by those who scoff at honest effort and dedicated service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Optimism, courage, even charity come from a heart not burdened by troubles or turmoil. President Nelson, who is optimistic about the future, has reminded us, if we are to have any hope of sifting through the myriad of voices and the philosophies of men that attack truth, we must learn to receive revelation. To receive personal revelation, we must place priority on living the gospel and encouraging faithfulness and spirituality in others as well as ourselves. Spencer W. Kimball was one of the prophets of my youth. These past few years, after being called as an apostle, I have found peace in his first message at General Conference in October 1943. He was overwhelmed by his call. I know what that feels like. Elder Kimball said, "I did a great deal of thinking and praying, and fasting and praying. There were conflicting thoughts that surged through my mind, seeming voices saying, 'You can't do the work. You are not worthy. You have not the ability.' And always finally came the triumphant thought, 'You must do the work assigned. You must make yourself able, worthy, and qualified.' And the battle raged on." I take heart from that pure-hearted testimony of this apostle who would become the 12th president of this mighty church. He recognized he had to put his fears to do the work assigned, and that he had to rely on the Lord for the strength to make himself able, worthy, and qualified. We can too. The battles will rage on, but we will face them with the Spirit of the Lord. We will be not troubled, because when we stand with the Lord and stand for His principles and His eternal plan, we are standing on holy ground. Now, what about that daughter and son-in-law who asked the very heartfelt and probing, fear-based question years ago? They seriously considered our conversation that night. They prayed and fasted and came to their own conclusions. Happily and joyfully for them and for us, the grandparents, they have now been blessed with 7 beautiful children as they go forward in faith and love. Take heart, brothers and sisters. Yes, we live in perilous times, but as we stay on the covenant path, we need not fear. I bless you that as you do so, you will not be troubled by the times in which we live or the troubles that come your way. I bless you to choose to stand in holy places and be not moved. I bless you to believe in the promises of Jesus Christ, that He lives. He is watching over us, caring for us, and standing by us. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by Elder Ronald A. Rasband of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from October of 2018 entitled, Be Not Troubled. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.